Please turn with me now to the psalm that was read earlier, Psalm number 73. Psalm number 73. And I particularly direct your thoughts to verses 24 and 25. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. The title of the psalm indicates that this psalm was written by Asaph, one of the chief singers in the time of King David. This is what is referred to as a biographical psalm. It's a testimony psalm of Asaph's own experience concerning the truth. And in a sense, verse 1 is like a conclusion. Now, we usually have conclusions at the end of what we might write or what we might say. But Asaph actually puts the conclusion at the beginning. So the conclusion is this: truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And he goes on then to describe the deep trial and testing time that he went through, and how he's brought through that, how God intervened for his help, and how he came to realize that the Lord was his portion. And so he then arrives at the conclusion, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. So in a sense, it's almost circular. You can read again the psalm and you can see his experience again and come back to the conclusion at the beginning of the psalm. Now, when he speaks of those that are of a clean heart, he's not suggesting that there's anyone upon earth that by nature has a clean heart. If we have a clean heart, it's because our hearts have been purified by faith. We've been given a new nature. God has awakened us and regenerated us, and we have been changed people as a result. And we are to walk as a result of that, to walk in godliness. And God is good to such. It's the work of the Spirit of God within the heart. Now, what was it that was so trying and such a testing time to Asaph? Well, he tells us, and I just notice first of all Asaph's envy at the wicked. And we notice this in verses 2 and 3. But as for me, he says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And he tells us of the serious position he was in. He was a professing godly person, a follower of the Lord, a true Israelite, but he says, I was in such a predicament that my feet had well nigh slipped. I'd almost gone back, as it were, into other things. I was almost, as it were, departed from the right way of truth. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says the same in verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. So this introduces us to the problem that he had. Here he was seeking to walk in God's ways and God's truth, and then he looked at worldly and ungodly people, people that didn't follow the Lord, people who disobeyed the word of God and forsook the Sabbath day, people that indulged in sin. And he looked at all of these people, and it just seemed as if they had it all their way. It seemed as if no particular troubles came to them because of their sins. And he began to question in his heart, well, why is it that they seem to have things going for them and I have so many difficulties myself? It may be that you sometimes have been faced with a very similar temptation. It may be you have a next door neighbour. You may have work colleagues. You may have other family members, and they have no time for the things of God. They may even be hostile, openly hostile to the word of God and the gospel. And yet it may appear that they have things running quite smoothly and pleasantly for them in their lives. It may seem that they prosper. You may know people who exercise sharp practices in business. They may be quite dishonest when they fill in forms, and they may make false claims and get benefits they shouldn't get. And in various ways, you may be a witness and aware of other people's dishonesty, and it just seems they get away with it. And they seem to have no particular problems as a result. No judgment comes upon them, you may say. And you ask the question, well, here am I sort of trying to do what's right and good, and I have so many difficulties and tests and trials, and is it worth it, you may say. You may start to feel like, is it really worth it being godly? And not only that, he says in verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart can wish. They seem to find a contentment in their ungodliness and their sinful practices. And he says also in verse 4 that they seem to have a peaceful death, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. And in spite of all their wickedness, they come down to the end of their days, and they may fall ill, they go to hospital, and they just quietly slip away from this life, and it looks quite peaceful. And you look in the newspaper columns and under the death notices, and what does it say? Mr. So-and-so passed peacefully away. Then there was Mrs. So-and-so, and she passed peacefully away as well. It all looks just as they wanted it to be, even a peaceful death. And in their lifetime, they didn't seem to have trouble like other men. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Now, it wasn't only Asaph that was troubled at this particular point, because you find Job, in the midst of his sorrows, felt very much the same. And in Job 21, you find him saying things like this. Verse 7, wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? And you see, Job was tried on the very same point regarding ungodly people, and they seemed to have it just as they wanted to have it. And not only so, but they are very proud towards God. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. And it's a fact, isn't it, that sometimes people can live very violent lives and come to a peaceful end. I think of Pol Pot, of Khmer Rouge in Cambodia, and you've heard of the killing fields, you've heard of the millions that were slaughtered under that regime, and it is said he died quietly in his bed. A peaceful end, though he'd lived such an ungodly life. And there are some people who spend their best years opposing God and speaking hostile things against the truth. Notice verse 9. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. In verse 11, and they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? So you can see it's a life that's dismissive of God, and no desire and intention to worship him or to obey his word. And yet these people, it seemed, they were prospering, so Asaph thought. And he summarizes these things in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, they increase in riches. So this was the crux of the temptation that Asaph was going through at this time. And he says in verse 13, verily, or truly that is, most certainly I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. And maybe that's how you feel sometimes. You've sought to do what God would have you do. You sought to follow his direction in life. You come regularly to meet with the Lord's people. You seek to be loyal and faithful in these things. And you seem to have so many difficulties. And it just seems, well, the question arises, does it pay to follow the Lord? Is it really worthwhile? And he says in verse 14, for all day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. And it's a fact, isn't it, that if we are the Lord's people, not only do we have the common trials of life that other people have, we may have additional trials. We may be reproached by the ungodly. We may have to endure their smiles and their cutting words, perhaps, and their misunderstanding. They may dismiss as being weak and irrelevant. And that's what we may have to endure if we are the Lord's people and we're seeking to walk in a godly manner. And that's how Asaph felt. He'd cleansed his heart in vain, and all day long he'd been plagued and chastened every morning. It all seemed rather unjust, didn't it? It seemed on the surface of things so unjust. And he says in verse 16, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. It was almost unbearable to him as the trial went on and the trial got deeper. But there's something important here. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. In other words, he was very careful not just to, as it were, particularly maybe younger believers, he didn't go to them and say, well, is it worth it, really? Look at the trials I'm going through. He didn't want to be a stumbling block to others. And we need to be careful. If we've been tempted and tested in some way, we need to be careful lest we cause our words or our actions or our response to these things to become a stumbling block to others, to make them be hindered in the ways of truth and godliness. Asaph was careful and tender at this point. But then we notice Asaph's recovery. And we read of the turning point in verse 17. It is all too painful for him until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. He started to see things in the perspective of God and truth and eternity. He realized that there is a judgment day. There is a day of reckoning. And the ungodly will not be able to stand in that day. They are having their portion here below. But for the child of God, their portion is hereafter, in that everlasting glory and happiness. And he goes on to describe the solemn end of the wicked. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. We can use an illustration here. You may think of a person in a quite a relaxed mode in a boat on the River Niagara, and they're just gradually drifting downstream. They may feel so relaxed and comfortable they may drop to sleep, not realizing that things are speeding up because of the force of the current. And as they pass on, people from the riverside call out to them to warn them of the danger, but they don't mind. They're happy, they're content, and surely there's no danger. So they continue on until there's no going back, and they are cast down into destruction over the falls. Now that's precisely the condition of the careless wicked. They don't really heed the warnings of the gospel. You pass them a gospel tract, they may throw it back on your face. You may speak to them plainly concerning the truth, and they don't want to hear it. It doesn't suit them. They've got too much living to do to think about dying. They have so many things to occupy their thoughts. The things of eternity just don't register with them. But Asaph could see the serious situation that they faced. They're going to be cast down into destruction if they die unrepentant. Verse 19, how they brought into desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. It's a very sobering description, isn't it, of the awful end of the wicked. And we remind ourselves briefly this morning how that some people make mention of hell but don't really understand what it's all about, as if hell is the place for their political opponents. But hell is the place for those who despise God and his truth and do not have any sense of sorrow for their sin. Their hearts are hard, they're not penitent, and they go to face God as their judge when they come to the end of their days. Now, when Asaph came to realize this, his heart was overwhelmed by the folly of thinking enviously of the wicked. And he says in verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." Reins effectively means the same as the heart. As you know, the Bible uses different organs of the body to describe our innermost being. So we have expressions like the heart and the reins, which means kidneys, or the bowels, or the belly. And it's simply a way of describing being deeply convicted deep down inside. It wasn't just on the surface. It wasn't just casual. It wasn't just a few twinges of conscience. This was deep. This was serious. This had a lasting impact upon him. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." And it was for this reason that he could say, "God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." He realized that his portion was the Lord himself. And so we see Asaph's hope as a result of coming through this trial. He had a clearer view of the blessings that God had done for him and what he had in store in the Lord, and his hope beyond this life. Verse 25, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." It's important to remember that Old Testament saints had a lively hope of everlasting glory. Yes, it's true, the Old Testament was a darker dispensation. Things weren't revealed so clearly as in the New Testament age. But nevertheless, Old Testament saints knew they had hope of being with the Lord and being in a state of happiness and glory. And Asaph is very specific here. It couldn't be more clear. "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." And in the previous verse he says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." You may ask the question, how was it that Old Testament saints went to heaven? Because Christ hadn't yet come. He hadn't yet made atonement for sin. He hadn't yet shed his precious blood, and so forth. How was it then that Old Testament saints were forgiven and went to heaven? Well, let me tell you something that happened when I was a boy. I lived in a little village in East Sussex, and sometimes my mother would tell me to go to the village shop to get a few provisions, and she would send me, not with money, but she would send me with a little book. So I go to the shop, I'd ask for perhaps a packet of cornflakes or a jar of marmalade or something, and no money was exchanged, but simply the shopkeeper wrote it in the book with the price. And I went back with the provisions. We enjoyed the blessing of those provisions. No money was paid until the end of the week, and when everything was settled up. In other words, we had it on credit. Now, that's how Old Testament saints were saved and forgiven. They were saved upon the credit of Christ's atonement, with this sure knowledge that God was going to send the deliverer, even his beloved son. They didn't know the details of Calvary as we know them today, but they knew that somehow God was going to purge iniquity, that God must do it, and in the fullness of time he would, according to his promise. So their faith was a prospective faith. It looked on ahead through the coming ages to when Christ would come, whereas our faith must be a retrospective faith. It looks back to Calvary and to the glorious accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the ground of Asaph's hope of heaven, that when he'd been guided by God's counsel here upon earth, he'd be taken to everlasting glory. And not only did he have a hope of glory, he had this anticipation of being with the Lord. And he says this, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Whom have I in heaven but thee? Now, we can answer that question perhaps more clearly than Asaph could. Whom have I in heaven but thee? If we are believers, then we know the answer to that question, don't we? Who it is we have in heaven. Now, if you were asked the question, why is it that you want to go to heaven? I wonder what you'd say. Some people might say, well, I want to go to heaven because, of course, I don't want to go to hell. Now, that's not really a very adequate answer. Of course, no one in their right mind would say they wanted to go to hell. But to say they want to go to heaven simply because they want to escape the judgment of hell is not satisfactory, because unless our hearts are changed and regenerated, we wouldn't be happy in heaven. Heaven is a happy place because it's holy. And unless we're given a new holy nature, then we would not be happy there, even if it was possible to get there in an unconverted state. We sometimes use the expression like a fish out of water, don't we? And that is how it would be. To go to heaven without having a new heavenly nature imparted to us. Others desire to go to heaven because they imagine that heaven or paradise is a place where every lust can be satisfied. That's not the heaven that God has provided for his people. That's a fool's paradise. So the answer to the question is, who do we have in heaven and what is heaven like? Well, we have Christ, a holy Christ, a holy Saviour in heaven. Let me just remind you of what we have in heaven. We have Christ as our forerunner. Our forerunner. He has walked this pilgrimage pathway here below. He has been through troubles and trials and testings more than any other. And he has gone to suffering and to death. He's been through death into resurrection. And he's gone on to heaven as the forerunner of his people. Death is no more a frightful foe to a child of God, because we have a forerunner who's gone there before and he's led us the way forward. The apostle writing to the Hebrews speaks of Christ in this way: whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. The front runner, if you like, the forerunner. And one old hymn writer put it like this: how stands the case, my soul, with thee? For heaven are thy credentials clear. Is Jesus' blood thine only plea? Is he thy great forerunner there? And it's a relevant question, isn't it? Do we have the Lord Jesus Christ as our forerunner in heaven? Are we looking to him? Are we trusting in him? And do we anticipate heaven because Jesus is there? And if it was possible for there to be a heaven without Jesus, it wouldn't be heaven, would it? It'd be like taking the sun out of the universe. All would be darkness and death. So we have Christ in heaven as our forerunner. Furthermore, we have Christ as our hope and our anchor. Again, the apostle writing to the Hebrews says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that which is within the veil. And it's our Lord Jesus Christ who is within the veil. And it's as if we cast anchor upon Christ. And do you know how a ship in a storm without an anchor, it's tossed to and fro and it's in great danger of floundering upon the rocks. But if we have an anchor in Jesus Christ, though we may go through storms and trials and tribulations in life, yet we can have this confidence that one day we will be with the Lord. And we have a present help in the Lord himself. As Psalm 46 reminds us, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will we not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Christ is the hope and the anchor that we have in heaven. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Furthermore, Christ, our propitiation. Now, the word propitiation appears 3 times in the New Testament. Some modern translations try to get round the word and use some alternative word like atonement, or even using a long phrase like the Good News Bible, the means whereby God forgives sin. Now, all those alternatives actually fall short of the meaning of propitiation. really there's no alternative English word to propitiation. All others come short of its meaning. So what does it mean? Well, propitiation is the means whereby God's wrath is appeased. So we can be accepted by God because Christ has endured that wrath. He is our propitiation. He is our means of appeasement before God. Herein is love, the Apostle John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. All the wrath that was due to our sins and due to all of God's people fell upon Christ. And he endured that wrath in full measure. And he carried our sorrows, he bore our grief. He's made full satisfaction for sin. He is our propitiation. This is the measure of the love of God toward us. But the Apostle John, he says concerning Christ that he is our propitiation. Not he was while here on earth, but he says he is in the present tense. He is now in heaven. He is our propitiation. In other words, he is the perfect embodiment in heaven now of all that he accomplished while here upon earth. That's the wonder of it. These are no temporary measures. These are permanent blessings in Christ Jesus. He is our propitiation. And that's why the Apostle John says this: if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, for he is our propitiation. And sadly, we learn this by experience that we do still sin. We do come short of the glory of God. Though we may be sinners saved by grace, we are still sinners. We therefore need an advocate with the Father, don't we? Jesus Christ the righteous, for he is our propitiation. It may be that you are particularly troubled about your sin. As a believer, you feel sometimes fresh contractions of guilt upon your conscience. Well, what do you do? Where can you go? Well, there's Jesus. He is our propitiation. And there's nowhere else to go. The devil may tempt you. You can't keep going back to the Lord to confess your sins. Well, where else can you go? Only he has the words of eternal life. Only he can show us mercy and restore our souls and forgive us of our sin and restore peace to our conscience. There's nowhere else to go. He is our propitiation. So in answering the question, whom have I in heaven but thee? Yes, Jesus, the forerunner, our hope and anchor, but also our propitiation. And furthermore, he is our advocate. Now, it's a legal term, isn't it, an advocate? I remember many years ago when I went to do jury service at Lewis Crown Court in Sussex, and it was quite interesting seeing how the judiciary works. And you may be aware of this, that you have, of course, the judge at the bench, or sometimes called the bar, and then you have 12 members of the jury. These are just randomly selected from the electoral register. They're not specialists, they're just ordinary people from ordinary walks of life. And then you have in the dock, you have the accused, and also witnesses are called to the dock to testify. And then on the one hand you have a barrister. Usually on this side, the barrister representing the prosecution, representing the Crown, bringing the charges against the accused. And then you have another barrister who represents the defendant, and he speaks up for the defendant. That's the advocate. That's his task. He is there to represent the accused, to try and demonstrate that he's not guilty, that he shouldn't be sentenced and condemned. Now, in the Word of God we learn, don't we, that our sins bring us to God as our judge. We are condemned on account of our sin. And we are justly sentenced by God for our sin. But our Lord Jesus Christ has borne that sentence and punishment upon himself for his believing people. Therefore we have an advocate. He will speak up for us. Because he is Jesus Christ the righteous. He has satisfied justice, and therefore he must speak up for his people at the Father's right hand. And so when Satan may accuse us, and he is the accuser of the brethren, our Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. And he testifies of the fact that our sins are forgiven because he has made full satisfaction for them. We have this advocate in heaven at the Father's right hand. The Father smiles upon believing sinners because justice is fully satisfied. Whereas once, maybe when we were first convicted of our sin, we felt the justice of God was all against us. It condemned us. But now we see the justice of God actually smiles upon us because Christ has made restitution. And justice demands our deliverance. As Augustus Toplady in one of his hymns says, "Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding shorty's hand, and then again at mine." And so we see the wonderful completeness and satisfaction that Christ has made. Whom have I in heaven but thee? It's an important question, and we can give a solid answer to the question because we have the word of God in our possession. And if we are believers, then we know these things by happy experience. Well, let me remind you, it's not too late to find this blessing for ourselves if you haven't found it already. It's not too late to seek the Saviour. We are on praying ground. The day of grace is with us. And the Lord is merciful and gracious to those who seek him and call upon him. I mentioned the dying thief this morning. It wasn't too late for him. Though it was very close to the end of his life, and though he had sinned greatly, but it wasn't too late to seek and to find the Saviour. The Lord was merciful to him and bowed down his ear to save him. So here was Asaph's prospect of heaven. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, wonderful things are ahead for the Christian. Everlasting happiness. The perfect fellowship of God's people. There's not perfect fellowship amongst Christians here on earth. Sometimes there are differences of opinion concerning certain matters. And there may be certain divisions regarding denominational positions and so forth. But in heaven, all these things are swept away. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and they shall flow together to the goodness of God, the scripture tells us. Well, this is the prospect for you if you're a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the hope that Asaph had. In fact, you have a clearer hope in one sense, because we have a clearer testimony of the full revelation of the scriptures. Well, may we be encouraged as we remind ourselves of what it is to be one of the Lord's and the happy prospect of everlasting glory hereafter in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen.